I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. Now when the two witnesses had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Father in heaven, we have looked this day at a very difficult, very powerful, very challenging, and very exhilarating teaching from your word. And I pray that as we apply this word to our lives this evening, we will live by this, living by faith in the power of Almighty God to make us into a church that is faithful to you, a witness-bearing church in a decaying and corrupt time. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we saw the end of the second of three woes, an end which involves the entire world, believer and unbeliever, Jew and Gentile. This end of the second woe centers around the two witnesses. These two witnesses are not two individuals. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Verse 4. And as we saw, these, the witness, symbolize the fullness of the international Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, which in Christ is composed of the believing Jews and Gentiles in the Old Covenant and the believing Jews and Gentiles in the New Covenant. The context of these two witnesses in Revelation 11 teaches us that the two witnesses are simply another way of describing the church or the holy city or the living temple of God, all of which are metaphors for the believing church. You have another one now. Two witnesses. Who are you? We are the two witnesses. You could say we are the holy city. You could say we are the temple of the living God. You can say we are the two witnesses, consisting of both believers who look forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and believers who now look back on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Fierce battle and trouble seems to be the defining term for the two witnesses in the Revelation. They do not just face trouble, they face trouble from the beast that has come from out of the bottomless abyss, out of hell, verse 7. That is, they are receiving trouble from Satan and all those who follow Satan. And the beast's goal is to torment and destroy the witnesses, leaving them, as it says in verse 8, lying dead in the streets, surrounded by a mocking world of immorality, depravity, blasphemy, all of the worst kind. And even while persecution, as I mentioned this morning, is not new to the New Covenant believers, the fullness, the focus, the ferocity of the persecution is fixed upon the church through the duration of the New Covenant church on earth, with it ever increasing and intensifying as the end draws closer. And furthermore, the two witnesses reveal what the New Covenant church, the holy city, the living temple of God, will be doing during this trampling. We will not be sitting back, allowing ourselves simply to be trampled upon. We are bringing, in the midst of all of this, a fire-breathing witness to the world. We are bearing witness to the world about Jesus Christ. We'll be standing in and through all of this before the Lord of all the earth, verse 4. And we are warning of God's judgment and the end of time as God has revealed it to us through His Word. And we're speaking not in our own strength, but in the strength and power of Almighty God, proclaiming God's fiery and piercing Word of God to the enemies of God, and doing so while being trampled upon for the full time of the New Covenant Church's existence on earth. This, friends, is a reality that involves, as you can see, even as I described it to you, it involves us. This is the business of the church. Calling the world to repentance is the appropriate response to God's world-ending, sin-crushing judgment. And we do this by proclaiming God's Word, testifying of God and of the truth of His Word, and doing so not in pride or arrogance or gloating over the world, but in humility and repentance and mourning. We learn what the two witnesses are to be, reading about the two witnesses right there in that 11th chapter. We do this in seriousness and earnestness. We are telling the people the truth and entreating them to repent and escape the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You see, not only are fierce battle and trouble the defining terms for the two witnesses, so too are one other reality: the fire-breathing speech and steadfastness. That's actually two realities, but part of one. We speak the power-filled, fire-breathing Word of God steadfastly. The church needs to know this. The church really needs to know exactly who it is. It will help us to reach a world that is opposed to us, not with a general overall sense of just let everything happen to us, we don't have to say anything, our demeanor shows it all. No, these prophets are standing there with the fire-breathed Word of God coming from their mouth. But this is not all. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 are designated by a term which means a legal witness against evil, which results in judgments against the oppressors. In the law, in Deuteronomy 17:6 and in Deuteronomy 19:15, it is stated that there must be two witnesses to judge any injustice. The people of God, the international Israel of God, Jew and Gentile together, Old and New Covenant together, provide the twofold judicial witness that is required by God's law. It is a witness against the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Chapter 10, verse 11. Against the people who are persecuting and trampling them. The church has been declared guilty by the world, punishable by death, and the world tries to carry out this judgment, and often it seems to accomplish it in different places, at different times, but here it's speaking about something that is seen by the entire world as the two witnesses are trampled underneath as the holy city has been devoured during that 42 months and especially at the end. But even in seeming death, the church remains steadfast in bearing legal testimony, in publishing and declaring their witness for Jesus and their witness against the nations. And at the end of the age, after the short period of seeming victory and subsequent gloating of God's enemies, the verdict of the world is overthrown by the supreme judge, because even as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, speaking for the church and of the church, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Revelation 11 and Revelation 20 indicates, the ones who stand for the testimony of the gospel, who give their lives for it, receive their life back again. The ultimate victor is and always will be Adonai Tzavaoth, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. As we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13, I am the Lord, there is no Savior besides me. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God even from eternity, I am God and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This is the account of the witnesses. This is an account for us to learn from, and it leaves us much to apply to our lives. First of all, the witness of the church, and you have this on your outlines, and if you don't have an outline, I think there are several in the back, and Troy, if you could pick them up. Does anyone need an outline for this part? You can have them there, right there. The witness of the church is life and death. Bearing witness is the main ministry of the two witnesses. Did you get that as you read it? For the full 42 months, for the full 3.5 years, for that full time period of the church, that is the main ministry of the two witnesses. It is what the church, above all else, is to be doing throughout the entire age of the church. That is our name. We are witnesses. We are bearing witness for Christ, as well as bearing a legal witness against the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, Revelation 10:11, who hold Christ in derision. We are bringing a legal testimony of the truth of the claims of God for Christ. Just look at Matthew 10:18. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Or look at John 1:7. He came as a witness to testify, a double use of it there, concerning the light, speaking of John. Or Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. An answer to what's going to happen now? You will be my witness. That's his answer. That's Jesus' answer. And the last words he says before he's taken up. Or Acts 2:32. God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are what? We are all legally testifying. We are witnesses of this fact. Or Acts 22:15, you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. When you remember that the Revelation is not a book simply for or about the future, nor a book that is simply for or about the past, but rather it is a book for and about the entire New Covenant Church age, then you can see the two witnesses, not as a picture of two incredible men who we can never hope to be like, we will never know, and who get knocked to pieces there for their stand against Jesus Christ, for their stand for Jesus Christ against the world, but as a wake-up call for us. That's what it is. It's a wake-up call because we are those witnesses. This involves us. It's not two people that we can look at and say, wow, look at what they did. No, this is us. We are those witnesses. If we lose sight of the centrality of our being a witness of and for Jesus Christ, then no matter what else that we may do, we are missing what is to be first and foremost in the life of a believer, which is to bring God's word to the world for his eternal and everlasting glory. Any idea that our witness of the gospel message, calling people to a personal and saving relationship with Jesus Christ, is not to be the main focus in the outworking of a believer is a lie. Because there is no other message or means which will save sinners from death and hell. And this is God's plan and purpose. It's only the whole gospel message of God's word calling people to repent from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ or perish, which will save sinners and graft them into the olive tree of God's church and light them ablaze with new life through the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. And he'll do it even now. He'll do it even this very minute. And I'm urging you to not delay. I'm urging you to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith right now. Be saved from your sins. Don't presume. Don't presume with anyone else. Don't presume with yourself. Turn to Christ now and be saved from your sins. Secondly, the witness of the church involves trouble and persecution. Jesus says, In this life you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Jesus here promises Philippians, that is, crushing pressures. It's like having your head put in a vise and slowly someone tightens the vise and the pressure upon you gets more and more unbearably intense. He goes on to say that even persecution, that kind of pressure, should not destroy the joy that we have in Christ. Our joy is not to be rooted in our circumstances. Our joy and courage and faith is to be rooted in Jesus Christ. If we belong to Christ, then even in the midst of crushing pressures, persecution, we are still to rejoice because Christ has overcome all that has aimed against us, aimed at us, aimed to destroy us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that the godly in Christ will face persecution. And here in Revelation 11, it goes even further because we are told that our witness appears to be silenced entirely, that the situation gets so bad that it actually appears that the gospel witness has been silenced forever. But this is not the end. Then, after a short time, 3.5 days, it says, a short time, with resurrection power, God empowers his witnesses and the testimony of the gospel goes forth in a way that it never has before. We are told that in the face of the greatest hostility that the church has ever faced, God revives a church that had been as if crushed and dead. But it wasn't. God powerfully brings it forth once again, and the end of the witness of the church is greater than it ever was before, possessing an extraordinary impact upon an unbelieving world enveloped in a terror of God. 3, the witness of the church is victorious. There's trouble, there's persecution, but it's victorious. Our witness of Jesus Christ involves calling people to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus. In Acts 15:30, we read that God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins. Just before Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptizer preached that sinners must repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand, agidzo, it's near. And then John went on to add in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, that they must therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. We are to do this. There can be no real fruit, though, if we, the people of God, do not live a life of faith and repentance. Please don't simply look at fruit within the context of your own character development. We're speaking about fruit that goes farther than us just becoming better and better and nicer and nicer. It is the fruit of lives that are turned from darkness, the darkness of decay and decrepitude, into the likeness of the sons and daughters of God. This is really the normal Christian life I'm speaking about. It's a life which faces trouble. But such a life, nonetheless, bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In our text, this does not seem at first to be the case. The witness-bearing church appears utterly destroyed, but it's not. It's raised to life. And it finishes all that is left of bringing the gospel for Jesus, bringing in, at the end of time, all the rest who, it says in Acts 13:48, had been ordained or appointed to eternal life. 4, the witness of the church is bold. God says in Ezekiel 37:10, "So I prophesied as God commanded me, and breath entered the dry bones. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." We are the church militant. That is the expression the theologians, through the many centuries have understood for us and what we are to be. The church militant, Ezekiel describes a vast army. We are that vast army. We're part of that great valley of dead, dry bones that Christ has saved and Christ has made alive. And now we, alive, are part of the vast army of God. The church militant, which especially in our extremely pacifistic culture, is despised. Even the idea of such militancy is despised for the church. Even though it doesn't use the weapons of the world, it is despised. But the right kind of militancy is not to be despised. In Christ, we are an army because we are at war. Ezekiel calls us a vast army. In this latter days of war, we are in Christ. This is what we are, and it's part of our identity. An army. And God has given us as his army marching orders. Listen to them. It's amazing the way he puts it. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world wages war. Wow, you're standing there, and the commander-in-chief comes and gives you your orders. The weapons that you're going to be fighting with are not going to be the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons that you are going to be given, the weapons that you now have divine power to demolish strongholds. You will be demolishing arguments. You will be demolishing every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And furthermore, you're going to be taking prisoners. You're going to be taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. I paraphrase that a little for our benefit here, but you understood exactly what he's saying. In our warfare, we are not looking for the latest automatic weapons. We're not looking for the most powerful land-to-air or air-to-land or city-to-city missiles because we're not waging war in the way that the world wages war. Ephesians 6:12-13 and verse 17 says that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood. Now, there's the reason why we don't wage war in the same way. We're not waging war. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities and powers. We are wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're wrestling against the spiritual wickedness that's in the heavenly places. Therefore, what are we supposed to do against that? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And when you've done everything, keep standing. And because of this, because this is the ministry and the mission, it's very interesting to me what Paul says next. He says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly and boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. And pray that for me as well. That's what I want. Every time I'm in that situation, that God would give me the words that fearlessly and boldly I would make known the mystery of the gospel. Our witness is to be fearless. Our witness is to be bold. We should prepare and pray that God would enable us and those who are with us in the army of God to be such bold witnesses, and we should live out that holy boldness. Number 5, the witness of the church is always gospel. That is, it's good news. It is never easy being a true witness of Jesus Christ. Called to bring the whole counsel of God and our witness of Jesus Christ to the world. It's never an easy responsibility. And it's all too easy to compromise when dealing with God's message. To focus only on God's love or God's judgment or whatever you want to focus on that makes it easier for you. As if we would somehow know better than God and better than the Word which one part of a message could ever be that all that the world that's born dead in sin really needs to hear. And by the way, I hear this from people and I hear it from friends. When I hear them ask about why a certain preacher doesn't speak about a certain aspect, they'll say, it's better this way. They won't come back. They don't need to hear that part of the message now. Who are we to say that, does God say? And then, after they've been hanging around the church for a couple of years, surprise them with judgment, but don't bring it up for the first couple. I mean, that's nonsense. It's heresy. It works itself out so that, for example, we just need to believe that God loves us and not really worry about the rest. Or that we just need to know that God will judge those who do not believe and simply warn people everywhere of the coming judgment. When we think this way, our witness is totally incomplete and totally inadequate. People need to receive the whole counsel of God. Yes, they need to know the mercy and the love and the compassion of Christ, absolutely. But they also need to really know why they need to know these things about Christ's mercy. They need to know that they need that mercy because they are desperate sinners. Their sins are desperate, and they're desperate in their sins. That their sin deserves judgment, and that they can never, ever simply rest on God's love without at some point coming face to face with and dealing with sin. Because you can't come to Christ without dealing with sin. So you see, our witness in Christ demands teaching that sin is the breaking of God's law, and that we're all sinners, that we have all broken God's law, that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and that from that place alone, knowing that we are death-deserving sinners, does the mercy and compassion of God and the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23, again come into play. From that place, and does it have any meaning or merit? We need to do this, friends, humbly but honestly. You see, God's good news of salvation makes no sense and has no meaning without the reality of sin and judgment. If anyone here today, any one of us here, is being drawn by the Spirit, then trust in Christ completely. Trust in Him as the one who will deal with your sin. He will cleanse you from sin as you come to Him. The sin that you know that you have, that you know that you cannot deal with by yourself, on your own. Deal with the sin. Don't hide it. Don't play with it. Don't pamper it. Don't make excuses for it. Deal with it. Renounce it and come to the Savior and be cleansed right now. Trust Him to deliver you from your bondage to sin by the blood of the cross. Put yourself under His blood. Rest in Christ. Be revived and restored by Christ. Stand up as part of His army. Leave here as a witness for Jesus. The sixth point is that the witness of the church is a narrow, I don't want to say narrow witness. I don't even want to say a narrow path. But that's the language of the Scriptures. Okay, let's leave it at that. A narrow path. The witness of the Scriptures is a narrow path. Jesus says, broad is the path or the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road that leads to everlasting life. Matthew 7:13-14. It is a lie that we will win the world if we can only become more and more like the world. Let us join in the broad way with them. No, enter into that way, opposing that way, and opposing their stance and their commitment to that way. They need to be challenged. Believe me, we need it. If at La Brie no one had challenged my sin or Nancy's sin, we wouldn't be here with you tonight. What's happening here wouldn't be here tonight. But God in His mercy quickened us to the nature of our sin, the nature of our need. The first message I heard at La Brie was when I said, it sounds so terrible that the first message was someone saying to me, looks like you're on your way to hell. Everyone says, oh, that was a terrible thing to say. Wow, it challenged me as nothing. What if someone had just said to me, oh, a nice psychologist like you must be doing so much good. I would have sat and said in my head, yeah, right, tell me about it. But instead, I was challenged with sin and death and hell right from the outset. If we try and become more and more like the world to whom we're witnessing, including bringing with that a dumbed down message, then not only will we be presenting a dumbed down message, but we will very soon simply be presenting a dumb message. One that is judged to be okay as long as it stays within the contours of what is an acceptable message to our culture. And this will not be, and it will never be, a message that is powerful enough to save anyone. It will not be a biblical call to faith in Christ and repentance for sin, but a message to accept a sweet and lovely Jesus. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 are vastly different than this. They are different in every way than the world. They're different than much of the church today as well. The church must recognize the fierce battle over the souls of people who are in the grips of satanic lures that keep them in bondage to hell. And that moment by moment, souls are dying without Jesus Christ. The world does not need another weak, trite, superficial, non-threatening, sub-Christian message or playtime worship services. That will not help them, nor will it save them. And don't get me wrong, we are not here to be obnoxious. I'm not talking about something that's obnoxious, but we are also not here to blend in and fit in to the culture. We are the witnesses of Revelation 11. And instead of trying to blend in, we are salt and light. We are thunder and fire. We are blazing in a world of darkness. We are bringing the whole counsel of God to men. We are to remember that the souls of men and women are at stake in our witness. We are to stop being comfortable with the world. If we're comfortable, we're not really a witness to the world. Instead, we have become one of them. It's so interesting because those words triggered something in me. When I was on 42nd Street in Times Square with my daughter Micaiah a number of years back, Erev Yom Tov, that's the evening of the High Holy Days, and I was involved in a very powerful witness with two Hasidic Jews who go there to get a mitzvah. They go there because they get a mitzvah from doing this good deed of reaching Jews for Moses, not Jews for Moses, but Jews for the law. They're the Hasidim, the woman with the payas and the black shawls and the caps. And I'm arguing with them, and Micaiah standing there, finally realizing this is what Pop does all the time. Whoa, this is interesting. She loved watching this. But here's the interesting that happened that I just thought of as I was reading to you and thinking to you about these ideas. One of them looked at the other, and he said, and I heard him as he whispered, he said, "Stop. I think he's one of them." They stopped me because I was Jewish. They find out if you're Jewish, they won't talk. They won't even talk to you if you're not. They just assume every Jew who's not wearing the hat and the payas and the whole deal is a meshumet, an apostate, and they want to get him back. So they gave me some Yiddish. I returned some Yiddish to them, and we started talking. And then he's one of them. Yes, let us be known as one of them. That's who we are. Don't be afraid to be one of them. That's what we are. We're one of these people that are going in the narrow way. And you want to know something? Just about the narrow way for a minute. I don't think the narrow way is a way that it's like, you know, oh man, this is a tough walk. It's tight here today. Oof. I think the narrow way is something that coincides with the broad way. The only difference is we go in the opposite way at every point along that broad way. It's the world coming at us, and we're going against them. But not going against them to give them a shoulder or a kick or a trip or something. We're going opposed to the world with the message of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Think about what we have seen in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. However you look at the two witnesses, however you look at it, however you view them, do you think they ever saw their mission as an opportunity to repeat to the world again and again, as the world came into contact with them in that narrow pathway, God loves you. Or even worse, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And to blend in as fast and as best as they could. I mean, you read what they're wearing. They're dressed in mourning clothes, sackcloth and ashes. They do not resemble the world. They're not seeking to blend in as fast and as best as they can. No, they reread in verse 4, they stood before the Lord of all the earth. They knew every word of their mouth was accountable to a higher judge. And proclaiming God's message to those in need, to those battling against God, and against them as well. We, friends, we need a message for a dying world. The witnesses are commissioned to stand against the world, to stand against the world with a message of fire and thunder, even as the world seeks to destroy and ridicule them while they're destroying them. We read in verse 5, fire comes from their mouths. Is this really, really only two men at the end of the world with fire coming out of their mouths? No, this is the church militant, the army of God spreading the gospel, smashing the gates of hell, using, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, weapons which are not of this world, weapons with divine power to demolish strongholds, weapons which demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, weapons which take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. It is simply, what I'm talking about, it is simply too threatening for many to see themselves in such last days ministry, so we pass it off to, well, it's those two guys who did it. That's who it is, just two guys hanging around in Jerusalem and, you know, that's, well, they got what they got. That's it. Or any two men. Was it Elijah and Moses? Was it who? Figure out. No. Or anyone ready to thunder forth God's word. As long as we don't have to worry about it for ourselves. But you see, this is the ministry that has been given to us. We're not an enclave isolated from the world. You take this and you go out there into the world with this gospel message, this great, glorious gospel message of which you must never be ashamed. I am not ashamed, Paul says in Romans 1:16, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I want to wrap it up tonight by saying this passage, again, is just not about two wild prophets shooting out fire from their mouths, calling down plagues on unbelievers. It becomes a lot more personal when we realize that we, God's people, are those witnesses. And it isn't some weird mythical fairy tale. It is life and death that we're dealing with. It is a war in a world in which, as God's anointed witnesses, we bring the power of Moses and the fire of Elijah to dead men walking. We are the witnesses of God's power and of life and death. Unless we wished that someone else would fill this role for us, remember, this is the work that God has called us to do. And it's a privilege that we who deserve the wrath of God can witness for God and bring His life-giving word and warning to those who are around us. The time for witness is not endless. The time for witness will come to an end. But while there is yet time, we are called to give ourselves completely to God, first casting ourselves in repentance and faith before Him, and then giving everything of ourselves in living for Him. We can only do this right now. That is, while there is yet time. So let us enter into it. Enter into this privileged opportunity with vigor, with boldness, with courage, bringing God the glory as we do so, and as we do so, relying upon Him. We are called then to breathe the fire of God's love and mercy and judgment upon sin-hardened hearts. This is something you can do. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been commissioned by God. And He is giving you everything that you need to stand firm and steadfastly to be a witness for Him in the face of whatever and whoever comes your way. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life with a shallow, non-invasive, non-persuasive Christianity. Instead, in the love and the power of God, in prayer and the study of God's Word, stand up, stand firm, reach out, make it count. May God bless us in our service to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, empower and embolden us, whether we are very young or very old, whether we are very new at this, or maybe perhaps growing jaded year by year. Help us not to look and see what others are doing wrong that discourages us and makes us faint-hearted. Let us not make excuses for our faint-heartedness. Instead, Father, let us step out in faith and be bold hearts, brave hearts, demonstrating such living power and fire-breathing glory to a world that is living in the flicker of a light that is dying fast and leaving them immersed in what seems to be an almost total darkness. God, use us in the face of this darkness to see, be thankful that we have a message that can snatch people out of the jaws of hell. God, thank you for this. Thank you for the privilege of the beauty and the glory of knowing Christ, and for the privilege, beauty, and glory of being used by Christ at this time in the world. In Jesus' name, may we be used well. Amen.